Well, this morning we are looking at Philippians chapter 1, and I would invite you to take your Bibles, please, and turn there to Philippians 1 as we look at verses 9 through 11. Actually, we'll not get pretty much past verse 9 in both services. Actually, we'll take two messages to deal with one verse, but there's a lot in this verse, of verse 9, but let me read verses 9 through 11, but however, we'll be looking specifically at verse 9 in both services today. And Paul, writing to the Philippians, says in verse 9 of chapter 1, "And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God." You notice he starts out in verse 9 where he says, "And this I pray." So this is a section really on prayer. And verse 9 is a section on prayer coupled with love. The poet, writing really about prayer, said this, entitled, this is a poem he entitled, "What Better Way?" What better way to start our day than with our Lord in prayer, to take the time to ease our mind of earthly toil and care. Time spent with Him brings joy within, a joy beyond compare. So what better way to start our day than with our Lord in prayer? Throughout our day, along the way, just thank Him now and then. In joy or pain, sunshine or rain, He is our greatest friend. Our every need He fills indeed, His goodness knows no end. Throughout our day, home or away, just thank Him now and then. What better way to end our day than with our Lord in prayer? His hand of grace, His warm embrace, we can feel each time we're there. A tear may flow because we know we're always welcome there. What better way to end our day than with our Lord in prayer? And indeed, that's so true. And that's really what the Apostle Paul was well aware of here, because as you can see, he starts out there in verse 9 with, "And this I pray." And so he's really praying for the spiritual growth of the Philippian believers here in the city of Philippi. And their progress is really what he lived for. He wanted to see them mature and mature and mature. Like newborn babes are expected to grow to maturity, so are newborn spiritual babes expected to grow spiritually as well. Just because we've come to know Christ as our Savior, that's just the beginning. As you and I very well know, we need to grow beyond that, that's for sure. So Paul's constant prayer was for the maturing of those to whom God had sent him to minister. There was no doubt about it. Just listen to a few verses of the many churches that he wrote to and what he talked about their growth in Christ. To the Galatians, in Galatians 4, verse 19, Paul says, "My little children, of whom I travail in birth again, till Christ be formed in you." Really what Paul is saying there is, "I experience pain because I'm so concerned about your spiritual growth." That's Galatians 4:19. Then in Ephesians 4:13, Paul says this about the Ephesian believers, "Till we all come in the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto the perfect man or mature man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." And then he continues in verse 15, and he says there of Ephesians 4:15, "But speaking the truth in love, may grow up into Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ." So he's concerned that we would grow up, that we would mature in our faith. He was concerned for the Galatians that way. He was concerned for the Ephesians that way. And then also for the Colossians, he says in Colossians 1 and verse 28, "Whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect or mature in Jesus Christ." And so that was his desire for everybody that he met. Once they came to know the Lord, he wanted them to grow in the Lord. And then Peter, not to be outdone, said this also. He echoed the same words in 2 Peter 3 and verse 18, "But grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." So Paul had, Peter had, all the apostles had, really a really deep desire for the spiritual development of those with whom they were working and those that God sent them to work with in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this is really revealed in Paul's prayer life here. We can see his deep concern over the Philippians in his prayer life here, just in verse 9 alone. But going back to Ephesians just for a moment, Paul was concerned there also again. Let me read a couple more verses. In Ephesians 1, verse 17 through 19, Paul prays, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, and the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, and what is the riches of His glory in the inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power towards us who believe. What Paul is really saying there is, he said, I want you to continue to grow in wisdom, I want you to continue to grow in knowledge, I want you to continue to grow in love, and that's what he's going to speak about here in Philippians in his verse 9. I want you to continue to grow in your faith. And he had a great concern for their spiritual progress. And then again to the Ephesians, he says in Ephesians 3:14 and following, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened by might, by His power in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that being rooted and grounded in love, you may comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the depth and the height, and to know the love of God which passes knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. He said, I want you to be filled with everything that God wants for you. I want you to have all the attributes of God. I want you to be able to manifest the characteristics that every Christian should manifest. That's what his prayers was for the Ephesians as well. And that comes ringing through all of his letters. Back in the Colossians chapter 1 again, he says in verse 9, for this cause we also, since the day we heard of it, do not cease to pray for you. In other words, we're constantly praying for you, and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of His will, and in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened by all might. And so he's always praying for the spiritual growth of others. He's praying for the spiritual growth of those that he loved, and those that he led to the Lord, and those that was instrumental in feeding the Word of God. He was praying for their spiritual growth. And to the Thessalonians, again, in 1 Thessalonians 1, 2, he says, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. And even to Timothy, his young protege, in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 3, he said, I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers with a pure conscience, without ceasing. I have remembrance of thee, or you, in my prayers, night and day. He says, Timothy, I'm praying for you night and day. I'm praying for you night and day that you would grow in your faith, and you'd be mature in your faith, and you'd come to be all that God wants you to be, and be able to accomplish all that God wants you to in your ministry. And he did that even for Philemon, that little one chapter letter of Philemon in verse 4. He says, I thank my God, making mention of thee always in my prayer. So Paul was praying for everybody. He was praying for everybody he knew, that they would come and be what God wanted them to be. And don't we pray that for our grandchildren? Don't we pray that for our children? Lord, will it help them to be all that they can be for you? Help them to grow. Help them to, as we prayed in the earlier at opening the service, help them to avoid the pitfalls that we may have fallen in our spiritual growth, and help them to be able to realize that they'll have real happiness and joy and fulfillment and satisfaction in life when they surround their life around you, not around themselves, not around anybody else, but around you. And as they surround their life around you and they say, not my will, but your will be done, then they'll be more fulfilled than they could ever be. They'll be happier than they could ever be. And they'll find more satisfaction in life than they could ever find in life. And so that was what Paul's prayer was for everyone he worked with. He had a passion for everyone. He had a burden for every believer that he had and led to the Lord. And here we see Paul praying for the Philippians the same way. He really is praying for them the same way. And I don't find too many examples of Paul praying for physical needs, although you do find that in the Bible. He even prayed about his own physical needs. You remember on several occasions, especially in the Corinthian letter, about he asking the Lord to remove that thorn in the flesh from him three times, that the physical infirmity that he had. So he did pray for physical needs, but not as much as he prayed for spiritual needs. He was always a burden for the spiritual needs and for the growth of those that he knew in Christ. And so nothing is more revealing to a person's spirituality than a person's prayer life. You tell me what your prayer life is like, I'll tell you what your spiritual growth is like. I mean, do you really, really want to pray? And notice how in verse 9 he starts out here. He just starts out with his four words, and this I pray. Now, if we want to understand prayer, we need to understand prayer in two ways. We need to understand, first of all, prayer is our duty. It's our obligation. It's our responsibility. That's really what he says at the end of chapter of this letter. In chapter 4, verse 6, he says this, be careful, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And so it's a command. We have a duty. We have a responsibility to pray. He said that to the Roman Christians. Romans 12, verse 12, he says there, be continuing instant in prayer. In other words, continue in prayer. Always be praying about those that you have on your heart and on your mind. And Luke 18, verse 1, Jesus said, men ought always to pray and not to faint or not to be discouraged or sad or downhearted. And he said, when you feel down, he said, that's when you need to pray more. And then 1 Peter 4, 7, Peter said that we are to pray fervently for one another when he said, be therefore sober and watch unto prayer. And we see Jesus mentioning that watch unto prayer. That means we ought to be praying. So there's no question. Scripture teaches us prayer is vital. Prayer is an obligation that we have. Prayer is a responsibility. Prayer is a duty. If we're going to emulate, if we're going to follow, if we're going to mimic, if we're going to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, then we're going to do what He did. And He rose early and He prayed. He prayed much of the time, you remember. He prayed and He poured His heart out before God, you remember, time and time again. But so we see, first of all, that prayer is a responsibility, a duty, an obligation. But prayer has to be more than that, because it won't get off the ground if it's only a duty, a responsibility, or an obligation. We must secondly understand that prayer is a compulsion. It's a passion. It's a desire. A prayer is not so much a duty as much as it's a compulsion. It means that it doesn't come so much from some outside pressure for a preacher preaching or reading and somebody telling us, or reading a manual or seeing a film or listening to a CD or something, or watching a DVD or attending a prayer seminar saying you should pray more, you should pray more, you should pray more, and being commanded to pray, but we realize it doesn't, prayer more than being a command, it should be an internal passion, a desire, a compulsion, if you will. The deep longings of our spirit-filled heart will come out in prayer. We've seen that time and time again. Time and time again, folks, when they can't do anything else, folks say, well, I can't do it. Yes, you can. You can pray. If God's laid something upon your heart, you may not be able to give. You may not be able to serve. You may not be able to sing. You may not be able to teach. You may not be able to help in any way, shape, or form. But everyone can pray. Everyone can pray. And this is what we see here. The psalmist knew that. Psalm 55, verses 1 and 2 says, give ear to my prayer, O Lord, and hide not thyself from my supplication. Attend unto me and hear me. You can see he's pouring his heart out to God. The psalmist did that time and time again. And he was compelled to pray. There was nobody commanding him to pray. He just felt that urge, that necessity, that desire, that compulsion, if you will, to pray. Again, in Psalm 61, 1 and 2, David cries out, hear my cry, O God. Attend unto my prayer. From the end of the earth will I cry unto thee when my heart is overwhelmed. He said, my heart is being crushed by this burden for my family, for my children, for my grandchildren, for the needs around me, for my nation. And my heart is burdened and I'm just overwhelmed. And so I'm just going to pour this all out before you, Lord. That's what I'm going to do. And in Psalm 119, verse 58, the psalmist also says, I entreated thy favor with my whole heart. He uses that phrase, the whole heart, again in verse 145 of Psalm 119. He says, I cried with my whole heart, hear me, O Lord. He says, I'm pouring out my heart before you, God. Don't you hear me? I'm not just reciting words from a book. I'm just not reciting something I heard somebody else say. I'm not just doing this because I know I have to do this. I'm doing this because I want to do this. This is a burden on my heart. And so it's a compulsion. It's a desire. It's a passion. Prayer is like breathing. We don't have to be commanded to breathe. I mean, we don't have to have somebody stand us and say, breathe now. No, we don't have to be commanded to breathe, because the air pressure on our lungs forces us to breathe. And so the believer lives, as it were, like in a prayer pressure. It makes praying very much a natural response. Praying should be a natural response for us. In the New Testament, we find the same thing happening when Paul was just saved in Acts chapter 9 on the road to Damascus, and he's converted, you remember, and at noontime he sees the Lord, and the Lord speaks to him and so forth, and then he goes, and then of course a man by the name of Ananias is going to lead him along and help him there in Damascus. And it says in verses 10 to 11 of Acts 9 this about Saul. It says, and there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him said the Lord in the vision, Ananias? And he said, behold, here I am, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, arise and go to the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, For behold, he prayeth. And I'm going to stop right there. The scripture says that God says to Ananias, he says, go and find Saul of Tarsus and you're going to find him praying. Behold, look, it's an astounding thing. He's praying. Behold, he prayeth. Now, I'm sure Saul or Paul, as we know him now, was not instructed to pray. He was not told he had to pray. I don't believe he attended a prayer seminar for sure. That we know that didn't happen. But what happened, I believe he's just praying out of his passion of his heart. He's just pouring his heart out to God because something traumatic has just happened. And dramatic has just happened in his life. And he's just pouring out his heart before God. And in Romans 8, verse 15, in Galatians 4 and verse 6, it says pretty much the same thing. Ye have received the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. So the believer just cries out to God and says, God, this is, I have to do this. This is just the natural thing. As a baby cries for a mother, for nourishment. So I'm just crying to you, God. I need you to nourish my soul. I need you to come. I need the peace. I need direction in this situation. My family needs your help in this situation. I'm just pouring my heart out before you, God. And 1 Thessalonians 3 and verse 10 says the same thing. It says, night and day, praying exceedingly that we might see your face. How do you pray night and day? How do you pray exceedingly? I mean, it's only when it's a compulsion. It's not because it's a duty. It's not because it's a responsibility and an obligation only. Yes, it is that, but it's more than that. It's a compulsion. In 1 Timothy 5:5, Paul says again, speaking of a godly widow, he says, now she that is a widow indeed trusteth in God and continueth in supplications and prayers night and day. And so we see that prayer is a duty, yes. There's no doubt about that, but prayer is more than a duty or an obligation or responsibility. It is a compulsion. It's got to come from deep within. It's got to come deep from within. It truly does. And so this is what we see here. And we understand here that really the measure of a person's responsibility is not so much how well they are conformed to the demand to pray. We should pray. We should have devotions. We should do this. Not so much that, but how internally compelled they are to pray because they have a concern for others. You show me somebody who's just internally compelled to pray for their children, for their grandchildren, for their loved ones, for their nation, for their soldiers, for whatever it may be, for what's happening overseas. You just feel compelled to pray. When you see this on television and all this disaster and all the horror, and you just feel compelled to pray. Nobody's telling you to pray. You just feel you gotta pray. You gotta bring this before the Lord. It's the deepest longings of your heart will come out in prayer. The deepest longings of your heart will come out in prayer. That's why I look at prayer. That's the way I look at prayer. And if you look at your prayers and it's all about you and it's all about, you know, just your needs and your problems and your struggle and then that's where your heart is. But if you pray very infrequently and you pray very briefly and very shallow, that means you have a very cold heart. And so do I if I pray that way. And I'll tell you something very simply, all calls to prayer out of duty, out of responsibility, out of obligation, cannot overcome a cold heart. They cannot overcome a cold heart because we can lay a burden up and say, you should do this. You've got to do this. This is what the scripture says. This is what Jesus told us. You got, and unless it comes from deep within, like a compulsion to pray, a desire, a passion to pray, your heart is still going to remain cold. I think of the apostles in Acts chapter 6 and verse 4 when he says, we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. He even mentions prayer before the ministry of the word. You see, he was compelled to teach and he's compelled to preach the word of God and share the word of God. Yes, with those that he loved and those he was called to minister to, but also he felt compelled to pray for them. Even more so, I believe, even more so. I'll never forget years ago. And I've tried to follow and emulate him. It should be another way around. But many times we can learn from our children many things that, we wish we could have taught them. But I remember years ago, when our son Jeff was, here in the church, I guess it was in the late 80s, early 90s when he was here working with us in the church, and we had a lot of young people and a lot of children here at that time, as you very well know if you were here at that time. And I remember one day I was coming up into the church, and I had to run upstairs to do something. I came up here, and I saw Jeff here. I didn't know. I pulled in the front. I guess he pulled in the back, and I didn't see his car, and I was startled to see anybody in the congregation. But I just walked up the stairs, and I walk up, just normally. And so he did not hear me come up because he was sitting in a pew. I forgot what pew he was sitting in. He was praying. And he was praying for the person that usually sits in that pew. So I said, "Son, what are you doing?" And Jeff said, "Well, Dad," he says, "once a week," he said, I come up in the congregation," and he says, "and I sit. I'll sit where so-and-so sits, and I'll think about their family, and I'll pray for their needs. Then I'll move over to that seat, and I'll pray for their needs. And I'll move over to that seat, and I'll pray for their needs. And I'll move over to that seat, and I'll pray for their needs." And I thought, what a wonderful, wonderful way. He was identifying by sitting in where you sit and praying for your needs. And I've tried to do that myself, and I thank God for that. That's what we're doing too. We're to identify with other people's needs and to be there for them. And it has to be something that comes out from the inside. It comes out from the inside, and when we're controlled by the Spirit of God. And so we have to ask ourselves, am I really concerned for those round about me and those that God's laid upon my heart, that I really take the time in our fast-moving society, in our drive-through window society, that to pray as I ought to pray, because it's a compulsion of my heart? Does your heart drive you to prayer? Does your heart drive you to prayer? It should. Well, here Paul is praying. And here Paul is praying for the Philippian believers that he knows. He's going to share five things with them. I'm not going to share all five because the introduction will take longer than the message, and it has already. I just want to share one of them with you. And actually, I'm going to cut that short because I'll share that in the second message a little later as well. And that is on love, love. And that's in verse 9. He's praying for their love. Notice verse 9. Verse 9. He prayed for five things for them, but we'll just notice verse 9. He prays for love. He says this: "This I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment." Now, on surprise, Paul speaks about love, because Paul always spoke about love. Always. Every time he opened the scriptures, he's speaking about love. We're not surprised that he begins with that, because in the letter to the Ephesians, he starts off in chapter 1 speaking about love. To the letter to the Colossians, he starts off in chapter 1 speaking about love. To the letter, to the first letter to the Thessalonians, he speaks about love. The beginning words of 2 Thessalonians is about love. So a lot of places Paul begins to speak about love. And sometimes he couples it with hope and faith, as you very well know. And such as in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And so there are many great spiritual virtues. Faith is one, certainly hope is another one, but the greatest, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, as we'll see in a moment, the greatest of these is love. So he tells us that love is the greatest, and so we're not surprised then that at the very beginning of his letter here to the Philippian Christians, that he starts off, the first thing he says, "I'm going to pray for you, I'm going to pray for your love, that it will yet may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment." And in Colossians chapter 3, verse 14, he says, "And above all things, put on charity," or love, "which is the bond of perfectness." And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 7, you remember, he says, he speaks about love believes all things, love hopes all things. You know what that tells me? If love believes all things and love hopes all things, that means that faith and hope comes out of love. Love is the apex. Love is the surpassing virtue. Love is the highest virtue we can have. Love is the most essential factor in the Christian life. It truly is. That's why he starts out. And that's according to 1 Corinthians 13, where he writes, and we're not going to turn there right now to read that, but that's what he says. He says, no matter what you do in 1 Corinthians 13, no matter how much you know, no matter how sacrificial you are, no matter if you give away everything you have, no matter if you give your body to be burned, it doesn't make any difference. If you haven't loved, you are nothing. You're absolutely nothing. So the greatest single virtue in the Christian life is love. And that's what he sees here. He says, "I want your love to grow more and more, more and more." And he's talking about not so much for your love for God, although I'm sure that's implied here, but I think he's talking more for the love for each other, because he mentions in chapter 2 here the same thing. He kind of spells over in chapter 2 with the same request. Fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. He's talking about their love for one another. And we can see several factors about this love. Just notice just two of them real quick, and we'll pick up the next three and next service. And that is, number one, this is a divine love. A divine love. They all start with D. A divine love. A divine love. So we understand this love is coming from God. He's praying to God for this kind of a love to abound. So God is the one who is the one who is the source of this love. It's a divine love. In Romans 5:5, it says the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. And in Galatians 5, it talks about the fruit of the Spirit, which is love. And then everything comes out of love. It talks about love and then joy, and then peace and gentleness and goodness and faith and meekness and self-control, long-suffering and temperance. And so it's a gift from God. It comes from God. We love Him because He first loved us. It comes from God. So this is the divine love. It's not a human love. He's not talking about being something that's attractive to us, an object attraction. Oh, I really love that house, or I really love that car, or I really love that clothes, or I really love that, carpet, or I really love that watch, or he's not talking about object attraction. He's not talking about sentimentality. He's not talking about emotion or feeling. He's talking about divine virtue given to us by God here. That's what he's talking about. It's not a result of some emotional attraction, as it were. And God did not love us because we were so attractive, that's for sure. He didn't love us because we're so appealing to Him, that's for sure. So He's not asking you to stir up your human love. He's not asking you to be more sentimental. He's not asking you to be more emotional. That's not the idea. He's asking God to grant them more divine love. Divine love that has to come from God. So you go to God, say, God, give me more love for those round about me. And that moves us into our second point, and that is for this morning, and that is a doubling love. Not only a divine love, it comes from God. It doesn't come from within, it comes from without. It comes from God. And then a doubling. He says that your love may abound. And abound means I want God to duplicate that. I want that to be abounding in your life. And that's what he's talking about here. Actually, every believer has divine love that God has given to him, not as much as we should have. But Romans 5:5 says the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. And so it's not a question of acquiring, it's a question of now asking God to increase it in our life. Lord, would you increase this in my life? 1 John 3:14 says, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. So, how do you know you're a Christian? One of the ways I know I'm a Christian is because I have a deep concern for my brothers and sisters in Christ. That's how we know we're a Christian. I mean, when somebody weeps, we weep. When somebody's happy, we're happy for them. I mean, we have a deep concern. We can identify with them. That's what we see here. And so we want to worship with them. We want to fellowship with them. We want to be around them. And we're thankful for them. And so we're just asking God to give us more of that. He's saying, Lord, give me more love for the brethren. Give me a greater love for my brothers and sisters in Christ. And that is the greatest single virtue in the church, love. I mean, if everybody in the church and if everybody in the family loved everybody the way they should, we wouldn't have the problems. We would not have the problems we have. If everybody in the Middle East loved everybody, we wouldn't have the problems. If everybody, with the plane being shot down, if everybody had a love for everybody, they loved the people in the plane like they liked their own families, the one who fired that missile, then that would have never happened. What I'm saying is that love is the greatest single virtue that there is. And Jesus said, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, by your love for one another. The single greatest testimony we can have in the world is by our overwhelming love for others. Our overwhelming love for others. And we're going to go into that a little bit more practical in our second message as well. As one German theologian once said this, he said this, quote, the church reminded him of Noah's Ark. He said he couldn't stand the stink inside the ark if it weren't for the storm outside the ark. He couldn't stand the stink inside if it weren't for the storm outside. And I thought to myself, how sad, how very sad. The church has got to be more than the better of two bad alternatives. I mean, if the stink inside the church is less than the storm is better than the storm outside the church, it's because the church has lost its love for others as we ought to love others. God wants us to love others in a deep, deep way. God wants us to multiply that love we have for others. God wants us to love others the way God loved us. How did God love us? In that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We were sinners. We were enemies to God. God commended His love towards us, or showed His love towards us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It was an unconditional love. So we have to love others no matter what they do to us. We have to love others no matter how they treat us. We have to love others no matter what they say about us. We have to love others no matter how they might ridicule us or not care about us or treat us in any way. We have to love others in a unconditional way, to love others the way God loved us. The poet put it this way: with all the love God gives to us, we must give some away by some kind deeds to those with needs, and not just words we say. Our actions speak louder than words, for words alone are cheap. The love of God is love to share. It is not love to keep. God pours His love on each of us. He's always just and fair. And in His unknown yet perfect way, He measures out each share. Give and it shall be given thee, is His holy word declares. The more love that we give away, the larger grows our shares. We cannot give all His love away, no matter how we try. The more we give, the more He gives, adding to our supply. May more and more of mankind see, may more and more believe. The more love that we give away, the more love we receive. Indeed, that's the truth. Love others the way God loved you. That's what He expects. That's what He wants. And that should come from the inside. Deep inside. Would you pray with me, please? Father, I do thank You for Your word today. I thank You, Father, for the love You bestowed upon us. And even, Father, when we were unsaved and we were enemies, and Father, we ran from You and we did not want to receive Your Son. And some of us, Lord, did that for more years than we should have. We realized, Father, that You still loved us with an unconditional love. And Father, You still said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. They're not really thinking clearly. They don't see things as they ought to see. And Lord, help us, Lord, to remember that concerning those all around about us. There are those who will mistreat us and have mistreated us, and perhaps even presently are mistreating us. There are those who don't understand. There are those who don't understand our situation. They don't see things through our perspective. And Father, thus they may not have the empathy or sympathy for us or the love for us. But Lord, we should still have love for them, and we should still pray for them. Lord, I pray, Lord, that You might increase our love one for another. We realize, Father, that if this were the case worldwide, Father, we wouldn't have the tragedies that we have in this world. We wouldn't have people doing the bizarre and terrible things that are being done today. We pray, Father, that indeed that You might, Lord, help us to, Lord, apply this in our own environment. Lord, we can't change much going on overseas, but we can change what goes on in our own home. We can change how we feel towards our relatives and our friends and our loved ones. I pray, Father, You'd help us, Lord, to pray for them as Paul prayed for those that, Lord, that he loved so dearly. And help us, Lord, to do it from the depths of our heart. Help us to realize that you do hear and You answer prayer. And I pray, Father, You'd help us, Lord, to love others, love them as You loved us. And we'll give You the praise for that, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.